Thank you for gathering us together by your Holy Spirit this morning to worship your Son, to study his word, and to grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray that your Holy Spirit will reveal treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us and guide us as we walk the difficult road that leads to life in these last dangerous days. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live via the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving the CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service today coming from the Village Hall here once again in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where winter is still very much with us as we've got a lot of snow around yet, but also spring is starting to show itself, and I've lost the contest again for seeing the first signs of spring this year. That's becoming kind of an annual ritual in our day and age, isn't it? Somebody else, Michelle already saw a robin. That was a couple of weeks ago, I think. Now Sarah saw some five sandhill cranes and a flock of doves and even heard one coo. All I've seen so far is that opossum that was crossing. But the birds are starting to migrate into the area now, and it's a very beautiful, beautiful time of year here in Wisconsin. We've been blessed with warm, sunshiny days recently and then cooling nights so that the melt has been slow and we're not in danger of any flooding at this point. And it's just a beautiful place to be. I wish you could be here with us. We invite you to open your Bibles with us to Joshua chapter 4. And we're looking this morning briefly at verses 10 through 14, mostly going to be verse 10. There are some verses in Scripture that standing all by themselves are kind of a mother load. There's just so much in them. And Joshua chapter 4, verse 10 is certainly one of these. There is just so much in this verse. So most of the sermon today is going to concentrate on that, on verse 10. We're going to take a brief look at verses 11 through 14. I've included them this morning mainly because we've already looked at them, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on them. But I'd like to just make a few comments, and starting from in verse order, going down to verse 14. Verse 14 reads, "On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life." Now, we've mentioned this verse already before. We're not going to go into it again, except to say that in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses wrote this, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken." So one of the signs of the true Savior, the coming Messiah, is that he would be like unto Moses. And the word Joshua, the name Joshua, means Jesus. So as we're studying the book of Joshua, we see a greater than Joshua is here. And here's one of the instances where he is like Moses. And we've talked about this already before, so we'll not go into that anymore. Verse 11, 12, and 13, "And it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho." We have now a mighty offensive movement starting. Children of Israel are moving into the Holy Land now to drive out the enemy. And the ones that were up in the front of the battle, and this is a different order that they followed out in the wilderness. The ones that were up in front now were Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And we've looked at that before, but just as another writer has put it, a nice little one-paragraph summary, just to tie it together. Here is a case in point how one part of Scripture is dependent upon another for its explanation and interpretation. We have to go back to Numbers 32 to discover why these particular ones constituted the fighting force of the nation. That's Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh. And I know you know this. Now, those two and a half tribes who were rich in cattle desired to have their portion, for their portion, the fertile lands of Gilead, rather than any part of Canaan. That's in Numbers 32, verses 1 to 5. When Moses objected, they agreed to build sheepfolds for their cattle and fenced cities for their little ones, and then they would go armed before the children of Israel until the remaining tribes had secured their inheritance. That's again in Numbers 32. Moses agreed to their proposal, and they ratified that arrangement. And Moses then gave command to Eleazar and Joshua to see that their promise was made good. Here in Joshua 4, we see the fulfillment of that promise. These two and a half tribes were the only ones unencumbered with families and flocks at this time. And thus we see how suited they were to be the fighting force, and how graciously God made all things work together for good unto his people. Now, I know this is nothing new to you, but it kind of ties it together, and it's here. An important truth here, and one that needs to be emphasized in our day, is that these people from Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh kept their promise. And that's becoming a rarity in these last days. So often people make promises they have no intention of keeping, or promises that even though they're well-intended at the time, they don't keep. It's almost getting now so you can't believe what anybody says anymore. But it's characteristic of a child of God that they keep their word. My father used to tell me, a promise made is a debt unpaid. That's not bad, and we see that right here. But now getting to verse 10, a mother load of treasures in here. Let's look at a few of them. First of all, as I was studying this, it brought to my mind this time when Christ was contending with his enemy in a very bitter confrontation. And the Son of God said to them, and I'm in John 5, verse 39, search the Scriptures. Now, that Greek word, the form of that Greek word can accurately be translated in two ways. It can either be translated, search the Scriptures, as a command, an imperative, or the same form can be translated, you are searching the Scriptures. Both translations are correct. And I believe the Holy Spirit means both of them. He can write that way. We are supposed to search the Scriptures. These people were doing that, and Jesus said the reason they were doing that was for in them you think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. So as we're studying the book of Joshua, as we do every other book, we're looking to see Christ. This is his book. Now think of the words in Joshua chapter 4, verse 10. In 3 and 4, the whole two chapters, the ark is prominent. The ark is the one thing that's at the center of all this. Everything is revolving around the ark. And the ark is a type of Jesus Christ. And the priest carried that ark and stood in the midst of the Jordan how long? Until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people. Now, some things stand out here that are too plain to be missed. We can't help but think of some of the words of Christ in John 17. And by the way, you know, John 17 is really the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And it's all right to call it that, but that's a man-made distinction. When I think of the Lord's Prayer, I think of John 17. This is called the high priestly prayer. This is the prayer that the Son of God offered to his Father right before he died. And if there is a Holy of Holies in the New Testament, John 17 is it. There is no more comforting chapter in the whole book of Scripture than John 17. And we have the pleasure, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, of hearing the very words that the Son of God prayed to his Father. And he remembered us in it. We're part of it. But just a few. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We'll remark on that in a minute. Verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Notice the emphasis on the word back in Joshua 4, verse 10, and here, I've given them the word which you gave to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And then in verse 14, I have given them thy word. Now, he didn't leave us an inheritance of gold and silver and precious stones. He gave us the word. I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then in John 19, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. There is so much comfort here. Thank God that death did not come as a surprise to the Son of God and interrupted his work before he finished it. Thank God that didn't happen. He didn't die until he had finished all the work that his Father gave him to do. That's comfort. I know he died a very young man. His life was cut off, humanly speaking, in his prime time. But that's only looking with a human eye. He died when he wanted to die because there was nothing left for him anymore. He had finished his work. That's what he says. That means your salvation is complete. Your sins are paid for. And anything that says less is false doctrine, pure and simple. I don't care who says it. Now, the idea that some have that Jesus only died just to forgive our original sin and we're responsible for all the others, well, that's false doctrine. It is finished. The sacrifice is complete. The work is done. It is finished. If you look through the passion history of Christ really carefully in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find out that there are no surprises there at all. Virtually every detail of the whole gory scene is found prophesied hundreds of years before in the Old Testament. Every single And the fact of the matter is that the enemy, when they were having their secret meetings and plotting out their battle plans, really had only one stipulation. Don't kill him on the Sabbath. That's the day we don't want this to happen. Not the Passover. That's the one day that was couldn't do it. That's the day that it happened. Because the Son of God was calling the shots here. They were not. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have given them thy word. Now, the bride of the Son has the same comfort. And we look with human eyes, we don't always see that. We sometimes see little children taken away in the very forming stages of life. Well, that's of God too, because they finished the work that God has given them to do. I don't know all of what it was, but I know they don't die untimely deaths. No child of God does. Psalm 116, verse 15 says this, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." The Son of God's death was precious in the sight of the Father, and that's why he had it all laid out ahead of time. The same thing for you and me. There will be no surprises. It's all settled. God has it all mapped out for you. And it's a very, very precious time for him because he's bringing you home. And it's nice to know that. Now in Job chapter 5, I love things like this. The Holy Spirit takes us out into the field of a farm. And he says this, talking about a child of God, "Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season." I really feel for myself that one of the most beautiful sights at harvest time is corn ready to be harvested out in the field. For some reason, and I don't know why, but I can remember my uncle's farm walking out of the cornfield just before harvest time, and I just loved doing that. I loved seeing the corn out there. And you can pull back the shock and see the corn. It's just absolutely beautiful. The color combination, the sunshine and bright blue sky, is just absolutely beautiful. And, you know, evidently the timing in the harvest is quite important, at least in some cases. We had a man out in, where I vicared over in Plymouth, Michigan. He grew sweet corn. And he would have a group of the youth group come out there every year for a corn roast. And so we'd go out there, and he was the one that fixed the corn and everything, and he'd have coals out there, and he'd have paper that he soaked in water and newspaper, and then he'd wrap the corn in there and put them in the cold. He went out and picked the corn 5 minutes before we ate it. I mean, it was that touchy. He knew exactly what to pick and when to pick it, when it was ready, when it wasn't. I don't know how he knew all that, but it was really good. And the great harvester knows, too, when to take the corn in from the field. Now, you contrast this, you know, "Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age like a shock of corn cometh in the season." Contrast that with what Jeremiah says in chapter 8, verse 20, when he pictures unbelievers, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, but we are not saved." The picture here is also of a harvest. I'll just add some corn. A few shocks of corn out there, and now the cold winds are starting to blow, and there's a scent of snow in the air, and look around, all the other corn is gone, and the plaintive cry, you know, the harvest is past, not going to be a harvest anymore. The farmers have already come out and gone in. They're in for the winter. The harvest is past. The summer's ended. Now the cold weather's going to come. And we're not saved. A terrible, terrible situation to be in. You know, some of the greatest comfort that we have when we think we've got it rough is to look at how the children of the devil have it. What condition they're in. Think of a verse like Psalm 7, verse 11. "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." How would you like to be living under that kind of a curse? For a child of God, there's love every day. Child of the devil, God is angry with them every day. A terrible, terrible situation. Humanly speaking, sometimes it looks like they've really got it good. They don't have. Or John 3, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Not the wrath of God strikes him once and then that's it. That'd be bad enough. The wrath of God abideth on him. We're talking about eternity here. We're going to get into this more next week. You know, the final words of verse 10 of we're in here now, Joshua 4, verse 10. The people hasted over. It reads this way. And the people hasted and passed over. They hurried. I thought about that. Why did they do that? Why did they hurry? I mean, you had probably 2 million people there. And some of them had women and children, and some of the families. And they hurried. They hurried over. Why? When you look at the commentators, they all pretty much, at least the ones I looked at, there weren't very many of them, but the ones I looked at sang the same tune with the same voice. And it was a good thought. This is what they talk about. The people hastening over. The practical lesson, I'm quoting from one of them. The practical lesson is that God's people should do everything in their power to make the spiritual lot of God's servants easier. Oh, that's not a bad thought. I want to break in the middle. The priests, you know, they were standing in the middle of the Jordan. That's where the danger spot was. And this person says, you know, that the people hastened over to make out of consideration for the priests who were standing in the dangerous spot. Well, and that's true. That's no question. I agree with that. That can be done, making the spiritual lot of God's servants easier. That can be done promptly by responding to their instructions, by supporting them through earnest prayer. Now, I don't know how many pastors have congregations members praying for them, but I know I do. I'm thankful for that. And that's one of the things he says here, and by being thoughtful of their physical conditions. It is something that particularly needs to be laid to heart in this day of selfishness and lack of concern for the comfort of others. It is both solemn and blessed to note how God took note of this detail, that the Holy Spirit has specifically recorded this thoughtful haste of the people. The Lord not only marks what we do, but how we do it. Well, you know, I agree with all that. It's a good application. But there's more here than that. The people hastening over was not only done for the good of the priests that were standing in the midst of the Jordan, but they benefited from it too. Just some passages for thought. And right now, I'm laying groundwork for what we're going to be covering next week, God willing. But one of the things that has struck me as I've studied Scripture for many, many years now is the importance of haste and urgency that I never knew was in Scripture before. And this is the sort of thing that you don't get when you cut these doctrines up into pieces and put them in little boxes. Now, the analogy is still the same. You've heard it before. You can dissect a frog if you want to, but the frog tends to die in the process. And the same thing happens with Holy Writ. You take these doctrines and put them in boxes, and it dies. It dies. I never had anybody tell me about this. I was never taught about it. And I'm talking not only about 3 years of a day school and many years of Sunday school and college and seminary. I'm talking about that too. The urgency in your life and mine that we had better be aware of. Now, some of the passages that touch on this. Hebrews chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Note that word, today. And then he emphasizes that. It got double shot in chapter 4, verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time. As it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. You know, I was always taught that the most dangerous years of my life, the teenage years, and boy, if I can get through that, I'm home free. I don't know how many times I was told that. And I breathed a sigh of relief when I was 20. The day I turned 20, I'm not a teenager anymore, you know. Well, that's not what the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit says that your danger and mine is today, right now. And the Son of God said, today, you know. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't worry about tomorrow. Your battle is right now, today. There's an urgency about this that I was never taught about. Going back to something like Genesis chapter 19, verse 22, I've thought a little bit about this during the week. These are the words of the angel to Lot right before the angel was going to rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and wipe out the five plain cities. This is what the angel said to Lot. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. In other words, hurry, get out of here, because I can't destroy the city until you're out of here. Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If the angel was given a command by God not to destroy the city till Lot left it, what was the big rush? Couldn't Lot have packed all the belongings that he really wanted to and rented a U-Haul and hooked it up? Maybe make a couple visits to some more of his friends, take his time and leave. What's the big rush? You see, it's not logical, is it? But Scripture a lot of times isn't logical, but it's true. It was blessedly true, that the angel was under orders not to destroy the cities till Lot was out of there. That is blessedly true. But another truth that's just as true as this, you hurry. You get out of there as fast as you can. So there's an urgency about this in your life and mine that I was never taught. And it took me a long time to find it. I'm going to close. We're not going to close the sermon this morning. We're going to just kind of put it on hold until next week. But with these words, the Son of God in Mark 13, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, and the ought not in our day is the Christian church, the outward Christian church, when you see this desolation that Daniel talked about standing in the churches, when you see that, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Flee, run. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house. Don't even go down into the house and take your wallet or your watch. Don't even do that. And neither enter therein to take anything out of the house. When you see the danger, run. Get out of there. And let him that is in the field not turn back again to take up his garment. And the Son of God here is talking about his elect. There is an urgency in your life and mine, and we had better be aware of it. Now we're going to stop on that note. God willing, we'll continue next week. We'll close right now with a prayer.